Please be seated. A world without windows. That is very much the world that we enter into in the book of Ezekiel this morning. You know the world, don't you? You know that world. It's kind of like a room without windows. Have you ever been in a room without windows? It feels depressing. It feels as though, even though you may try to turn on lights, it just doesn't quite have the life, the vision, the psychological lift of being in a room like this with windows. I remember when we first started worshiping as a church, we were over in a junior high choir room. All 20-something of us, mostly kids. And it was a room without windows. And that was by far the number one criticism I had by anyone who came to our church. It just felt so closed. It felt so closed in. I have a room in my house that doesn't have, it has two little windows. Our best and favorite TV's down there, and so I want to go down there and watch the TV, but then I find myself strangely choosing a lesser TV upstairs in order to be in a room with windows. Maybe you feel that, you understand that metaphor, that room without windows. Well, imagine your world like that. In fact, I suspect you know something of that world, a world where there seems not to be purpose. There's no light of meaning that interprets and informs the circumstances of our lives. And if we just start focusing on the circumstances, then all the circumstances begin to pile in upon us like the four walls of a room. And those circumstances themselves become the ultimate of our lives. We live today. We live it all. We live in a world without windows. A world that often has come to disbelieve in the idea of revelation. Revelation is, of course, a world with windows. Revelation speaks of a kind of light, a kind of knowledge, a kind of speaking and voice that comes from another world into our world in a way that shines light into it. A world with windows, a world opened up to the heavens, if you will, is a world that in many ways has been lost in the philosophy and even the perspective that we see. We read the newspapers and we read about causes of events. Right now we hear so much about the international and global economic collapse. And we hear the commentators and the pundits, and we're all focusing on the light bulbs that we can put in a world without windows. But is there another reality that would break into that and inform the meaning of all of this? We think about our own private and personal lives, circumstances that surround us, and circumstances that all seem to be the first cause, the primary cause, and even the end and the telos and the purpose of our lives. Some of you today are students, and your world, the ultimate world, is your professor and your test and the studies that you're engaged in. Perhaps some of you are businessmen and women, and your world are the economics of your business or the players that are in your life. And some of you are parents, and your world is your children and your husband or wife. And you see what I'm saying? These are all elements, all circumstances of our lives. And in a world without windows, they become the ultimate circumstance and the ultimate cause. Well, no other Old Testament book contains so many vivid pictures of what God caused a person to see. Jolting, fantastic pictures. Visions, you see, were one way for God to break into a people who had lost a world of windows. It was a way of jolting us. It was a way of knocking us over with a picture to a people who had forgotten and who were living in this world without windows. They were used especially in context where God's people had lost their vision in need of a jolt to get back to their spiritual senses. We come then to the beginning of an amazing and fantastic study. We'll be in this for perhaps over a year. A study that will bring us to these amazing pictures that depict something of the presence and the glory and the purposes of God to a disillusioned and visionless people. They are like word images. Images that will represent something about God. And I hope and pray that they will be images that we will see into our world as well. That will open up the universe that we live in. That will enable it to where heaven it will be like peeking into our lives and bring purpose and meaning to everything that's going on in our lives. Let me just say it pastorally and lovingly. As I engage with you, as I reflect upon myself, I am sad to report that so many of our conversations, so many of our prayers, so many of our perspectives seem to be of a world without windows. Which is why, in whatever pastoralism God has given me, and I'm sure it's not enough, but this is why I've chosen this book, where our prayers would change, where every circumstance in our life will change because we have been invited into a new way of looking at life. What is that way? What is that window? Well, here we are introduced to it in the first chapter of Ezekiel. So would you join with me in praying and really praying that God would open up the heavens to us as a congregation, to our city, and to our world. Let us pray. Lord, we hunger. We hunger that the heavens would open up, that we would glimpse you in your glory. We so miss your glory. We so despair as we read our newspapers and we hear the news, as our lives get sucked into a vortex of a room without windows. And so, Lord, break in, we pray. Bring to us the power of your word by spirit in a way that would jolt us and change us forever, we pray. So, Lord, far from being a mere religious routine, we open up our holy scriptures, the sacred text, a text that has moved and shaped our family for thousands of years. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what'd you think of that vision, huh? I mean, you got ox heads, you got lion heads, you've got eagle heads, you've got gyrating wheels, you've got, oh man, what on earth are we going to do with this vision? Well, when we come to a vision like this, we must see it within the context that it's given. It is given with this otherwise boring and mundane little introduction. We're going to get to the vision today, but we must stop and notice very carefully the way in which this vision is framed. It is framed with a biographical sketch, short that it might be, of the one who would bring it to us. This man, Ezekiel, who is described as the son of Buzi, a priest. This is huge, for the readers of that day would know immediately who Ezekiel is. They would know immediately something about the theological framework that would imply, and therefore what we are to expect in this book. As a son of Buzi, Ezekiel then was a member of a well-known Zadokite family of temple priests. You could describe Ezekiel as, in his day, a pastor. A pastor who was there in the context of Jerusalem before the writing of this text, a temple priest, a temple pastor, if you will. The Zadokite priesthood were the descendants of Zadok, who served with unswerving loyalty to King David. The descendants of Zadok held to the priesthood in Jerusalem up until the time of the writing of this book. In general, the Zadokite priesthood held to a belief that God had elected David, the royal line in perpetuity, as Israel's only legitimate ruler. and had therefore chosen Jerusalem, and this is crucial, and had chosen Jerusalem as the site of a divine dwelling place forever. More specifically concerns Ezekiel. We know then that his own spiritual training and development, given the location that we find here in this opening passage, we know that his early childhood would have witnessed the demise of the Assyrian domination over that region, in that region which climaxed with the fall of Nineveh at the hands of the Neo-Babylonian Empire and the Medes in 612 BC. Now, the reason this is so significant is because at this very important period in the history of Israel, there would have been a kind of spiritual awakening in the years preceding Ezekiel's ministry. His training would have been in the context of all of this. For you see, in this context, Judah found itself by default to be a free country. Leading up to this time in Judah, there were sweeping religious reforms instigated under King Josiah. You can read about them. They happened in around 640 to 609 BC. They're described in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. These reforms would reach a great climax in 622 when, in the context of restoring the temple, there was the rediscovery of the book of the law. That is to say that Ezekiel would have received much of his training in theological and spiritual development during a time well known for its spiritual reformation and temple reorientation. His theology was a theology that would recognize Israel in spiritual terms, less in nationalistic terms. Now that's important. It was a rediscovery of Israel, not as a nation state per se, but Israel as a covenant community, a people that were given the law and that were given the temple as a means of salvation within the system of the law of that day. This will show itself throughout this letter, and that the very perspective that Ezekiel is going to bring is going to be a perspective that will, in so many ways, transcend the foreign national crisis that's going on in the lives of the ordinary people. For Ezekiel, you see, this reformation, this perspective, is as if he will bring into the mix a kind of world without windows. Now, in addition to many of the spiritual reforms that are related to the purge of, say, foreign cults or practices of idolatry or temple prostitution that had been going on, we also know that at a very primary level, alongside of this spiritual renewal and resurgence, there was another growing group that were resurgent in their Israel nationalism. And we begin to see something of an identity crisis, don't we? Who are we as a people? Are we Israel, the nation? Are we Judah, the nation? A nation that relates to other nations, that has foreign policies and economic policies, and the way those policies, now listen, the way we make decisions about those policies will set in course the future of our very existence. Is that who we are, the sum total of an international foreign relations policy? Or are we someone else? Are we a temple people? A people whose fundamental identity is not political or nationalistic, but covenantal as related to God and this redemptive purpose of God. What did it mean to be a Jew or a prophet of God? Was it related to Israel, the nation among other nations, a political identity, you see, or was it related to Israel as a people of God's law? In Ezekiel, we find ourselves then in the year 592 BC, or here described as the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. What? Did you hear that? Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem, you mean? He's not manning the temple? That would jolt you, readers. That would surprise you. This temple priest is not in his temple. He's not even in Jerusalem. In fact, we're told that he's sitting by a river in Babylon. What's going on? We see there was a great crisis going on. It was the demise of a kind of promised land identity. There's a lot of history here. Just real briefly, let me give you a glimpse of it. Back in 722 BC, that was 50 years after Jonah, we just completed that study, there was this great superpower now, Assyria, and they had already conquered parts of Israel referred to as Samaria. That would be all the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And they had all been already integrated into the Assyrian Empire. Now, about 120 years later, in 605 BC, under yet another emergent superpower, under a great and powerful king, you've heard of him, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, the Babylonians would defeat Assyria. And that part of the promised land, that northern section, would all be assimilated now into this Babylonian superpower. Now, under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians set out to subdue the rest of what we describe as the Fertile Crescent, which included the southern portion of the Israel people, which is Judah. Now, one problem. You see, this area was also being pursued by the reemergence of yet another rival superpower, and that would be Egypt. Both Egypt and Babylon were seeking control over this western part of Assyria's now defunct empire, which included Judah. Caught between these two rival and resurgent superpowers, Judah had a big question to answer, didn't they? And then King Josiah had a very dangerous choice to make. Even it was very much related to the question of who they are. Are they primarily a nation state? Is their identity therefore to be related to other nations, as it were? Or was it tied to their temple spirituality and all the spiritual reformations that defined them? Would Judah see itself as primarily a spiritual player and remain non-political? As many of the prophets before had suggested that they do, like Jeremiah and Isaiah? Or would they follow the other prophets who were much more aligned with a nationalistic vision for their country? And would they follow the prophets and their advice and prophecies as to who to align themselves with respect to the international landscape of that day? Well, what actually happened was a wavering and disjointed foreign policy which ultimately led to a huge disaster. According to 2 Kings, Josiah, then the king of Judah, took a pro-Babylonian policy. Josiah, Judah's king, was killed then by Egypt's king, Necho II, in a great battle, and was brought dead in his chariot to Jerusalem with great lamentations. Josiah then was succeeded by his son. You hear the conflict. Israel is in the mix. Do you see it? They're in the mix. Josiah then was succeeded by his son, Jehoahaz, who reigned for only about 3 months before he was deposed by Necho II as well and taken to Egypt in chains. 2 Kings 23. This resulted then in his brother. You don't have to remember these names, and you're not going to get tested, I promise. But just sit back, hear the big picture. So that resulted in his brother Jehoiakim being placed on the throne by Necho II as an Egyptian puppet king. Someone that was there, who was there in order to execute the vision of Necho II, who was over Egypt. Now this led to a reversal of much of the reforms that had previously been enacted under Josiah. By now, Israel's identity was purely, or at least primarily, nationalistic. Even in fact, some in that day were beginning to blame all of their problems on the spiritual reforms. If we just hadn't been so, you know, religious, so tied to the temple, you know, all of this wouldn't have happened. And so they're now enjoying, just for a moment at least, a bit of peace and prosperity under Egypt's control. Well, this pro-Egypt policy would yet again prove quite disastrous. For then in 605 BC, Israel, in the mix of these rival superpowers and their rivalries there, the balance of political power made yet another shift when Nebuchadnezzar attacked the Egyptian forces of Carchemish, resulting in a great Egyptian defeat. In the years to follow, Jehoiakim began to transfer then his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and became his vassal, although reluctantly. But then in the 601 B.C., see, I've just covered about 100 years. Isn't that quick? Necho II, not quite actually, about 50 years actually. Necho II fought against Nebuchadnezzar with limited success. And so Jehoiakim, true to his pro-Egypt bias, switched yet again and aligned themselves even against the counsel of Jeremiah, the prophet, and he chose to rebel against Babylon. This was a big, big mistake. 2 years later, the Babylonian army marched against Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim was assassinated in 598 BC, being held responsible for the nation's predicament in hope that Judah would receive milder treatment from the Babylonians. Jehoiakim's 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin, was placed on the throne only to surrender to Babylon within 3 months on March 16th, 597 BC. Jehoiachin and many leading officials and citizens, yes, including Ezekiel, were then exiled in Babylon in what would have been the first of two big deportations. Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah, was installed as a puppet ruler in his place, which then brings us, you see, to the opening of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is one of about so many captives, about 100 or so captives, within a concentration camp. That's where we come here. That's where this is. They're in a concentration camp at the river Shebar. We know something of the spirit of that concentration camp. We read about it in Psalms 137. Listen to the Psalms. By the waters of Babylon, it says, here we sat down and wept when we remembered our old Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. That is to say, they stopped playing music. For there our captors required of us songs tauntingly, and under our tormentors mirth, saying, go ahead, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Ha, ha, ha. I'm elaborating a little bit. Psalms 137:4, the response, you get the feeling. Listen carefully, because you will hear this world without windows. How shall we sing the Lord's song, they say, in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, that is to play the instruments. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joys. Do you hear it? Now, I know you've felt that way before. Like, you know, the whole world is caving in. It seems like everything just isn't going your way. The despair, the loss of vision, the emptiness, the crisis of identity. So significant was this political chaos that existed during the time of Ezekiel's prophetic ministry. This activity, the religious and theological crisis that triggered by this first deportation, that these are a people who had lost all vision. Most significantly, they had tied their identity to a place called Jerusalem. They had assumed that God was somehow the puppet king who was really simply the servant of the great national superpowers. You see, their world had been turned upside down as if God were serving political policy. If God were contained in Jerusalem. And their world now in this deportation had just went whoop. Everything had turned upside down. Everything. When they had sung psalms like Psalms 46 or Psalms 48 or Psalms 76, when they had sung those songs about Zion, they had assumed that Zion was equal to Jerusalem, the piece of land there on a hill. All of this had a context well beyond what I can share. In many ways, what had happened here in the final analysis is that Israel had syncretized the worldview of the Ugaritic and Canaanite religions into their own religion. When they spoke of Zion, no longer was it the Zion pre-David, the Zion that knew no geographical boundary, the Zion that was described in theological terms as related to the temple and the law, but now their Zion was a place on a hill in Jerusalem, you see. They had borrowed from these other religions the idea that the gods had a sacred mountain, and that on this sacred mountain was their identity, and to be close to that mountain was to be therefore close to God. Now, this is, God, this is so cool if you understand this. Because do you now begin, are you starting to get a glimpse of just how profound this vision would be for a people who thought that when they left Jerusalem, they had actually left God? That God was no longer in their lives? This is huge. This tradition of what scholars call Zion's inviolability or indestructibility was called into question, you see, by this first deportation. Their first deportation had raised serious questions about the nature of true Israel. What does the status, what does it mean to be exiled? Am I still part of Israel? Some suggested that those who had remained were the true Israel, and those who had been deported were not the true Israel. Questions emerged like, did the exile of Jehoiakim mean that God had withdrawn the promise to David, even though a number of the Davidic house still served as regents in Jerusalem? Or was the exile simply a temporary punishment that would soon end when the captives returned from Babylon? Who is our prophet? Where is God speaking? And so Ezekiel reports, away from God's city of Zion, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, away from God's physical, visible presence upon earth, Ezekiel reports in chapter 1, God, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. I don't know that we can appreciate just how profound those words would have been to those Israel people sitting in a concentration point. Really? The heavens opened up to Ezekiel? You saw a vision of God? It's so later described as the word of the Lord that came to him in this foreign land. The hand of God was upon him, speaking of the very real power of God, which is directing the words which he is about to say. And what was the first thing that he would say? He would say, now picture this. He's sitting by the river of Chabar, and he says, now just picture this, people. And he begins to tell us a vision. What do you see? What did you hear? You heard it. Well, you saw a storm out of the north, a dark cloud, strangely illuminated around its edges by the backlight of the sun. This is significant. The fact that the storm came from the north is important because it tells you at least two things that are not ordinarily associated with each other. On the one hand, it hints of the approach of Babylon itself. You see, everyone reading this would have known that Babylon came from the north. They would have heard and they would have seen this whirlwind of a storm, and they would have said, yeah, I know what, yep, yeah, amen, brother, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about Babylon. That's who just came. The storm of Babylon just came. Oh, but something else. It hints also, and it has something to do with God. Notice the illumined edges. This was a characteristic way of describing the Shekinah glory. They would have heard the strange juxtaposition of dark clouds and whirlwinds there being associated with Shekinah glory. You know, the cloud that came upon the temple, the presence of God in salvation. You see, one symbolic way of describing God's presence in the ancient Near Eastern times, not just within the Jewish clan, but also in other people, was to depict God's origin as from the north. You see that in Psalms 48, Isaiah 14. Also, storm clouds are often associated with theophanies, that is, these divine visions of God on earth. You see it in Isaiah 29, Job 38, Psalms 29, 104. What's the point? First of all, picture this. might God be in all of this, people? Might God be speaking to us through, I mean, imagine this, the Babylonians? Could the Babylonians be the very hand of God in our lives? I mean, maybe it's judgment, but judgment that leads to something better in salvation. I mean, you mean to tell me that God is in all of this, Ezekiel? Yes. A window, a vision. The heavens have opened up, and we're seeing our circumstances in a new light. Think about this. Aren't we so often in the absence of God, in the absence of any divine perspective about our circumstances? That's what these people were like. And notice, secondly, what you saw. You saw this picture, this word picture, of four living creatures, beginning in verse 5. What a strange picture you see. Each had four faces, you know, spirits, wings, hands, straight legs. What's going on here? Well, notice carefully. It is clear that they fit into the general category of what we describe as the cherubim, known to us in other Old Testament accounts, like in 1 Kings 6 and Exodus 25. We also see these same likenesses in the passage you heard read in Revelations. And when we see and hear of these strange creatures, they're always hanging around a throne. They're hanging around a throne. But notice more specifically how these creatures are described. First of all, they're described as omnidirectional in their orientations. They have faces in their directions of movement, and they're always in all four ways. Did you see that? To be stationed at each of the four sides of this great chariot, facing in all different directions at the same time. Each face was able to see at once in every direction, all at the same time. What's going on here? This divine presence that is breaking into our world is a presence that is all presence in every direction. It's an omnidirectional presence that covers all things whatsoever that come to pass in our lives. You'll notice that they each had wings and feet and hands, which speaks to the all activity or the all active nature. They're always moving. The living creatures darted, we're told, to and fro like the appearance of flashes of lightning. Hands being the principal instruments of action. Wings depicting the hovering of God's Spirit. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, in Exodus, in the Exodus, and hovering over the waters there. This is a common activity of God in action. We see that they had four faces, and they each had the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a man. There are many ways that the church has wondered in how to interpret these. But one of the most consensus and I think obvious is that what we're describing here are the faces of the various levels of rulers. Again, if you interpret this passage out of Genesis 1, some of the common language here, you have the same language of the idea of the hovering wings, hovering over the spirit, the ruach, which is hovering over the waters. You have the language, as we're going to see in a minute, of the firmament, the same exact Hebrew word that's descriptive of God in Genesis 1, verse 1, about the firmament is in this text. It seems to be here that we have then most probably these faces represent traditional depictions of rulers. So that what you have is this vision, this glory vision of God, and all of the rulers, now get this, all of the rulers that seem so big and ominous to us on earth, they are all serving, they are the servants of God. Man is the ruler over all creatures. The lion, of course, is the ruler over the wild animals on earth. The ox is the ruler over the domesticated animals on earth. The eagle is the ruler of the birds of the air. You see, the point here is that God, in this vision of God and his glory, is that all powers on earth, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, the financial, the political, the economic, all of this, they are all the servants of God and his sovereign rule. God is all present now. God is all active. God is all powerful and sovereign over all lesser sovereigns. And next, finally, what do you see? You see a great chariot. a chariot with wheels depicting that God is on the move. Oh, it's amazing, these wheels, again, multi-directional, transporting this incredible, what amounts to a platform. It's called a firmament. The Hebrew word is significant here. The word firmament translates in the Hebrew word, which conveys a sense of something spread out and massive in its existence. It only shows up three times in the Bible. One is in Genesis 1, where God is described as hovering over the firmament, where this firmament, of course, is the expanse of the whole earth. And the only other times that it is used, it's used in Exodus 39, it's used in Job 37 and Daniel 12 and variations, all which are descriptive of this great palace temple ceiling. This idea that the skies are spread out like a molten mirror. In Daniel, it's described as shiny. All of this is poetic language for a great dome. Earth itself is under the great dome, like a palace. You see what's going on? Ezekiel is describing a God who dwells in a temple made without hands. God, whose whole earth is his place. And he is the sovereign over the whole earth. Wow. The sounds of wings. We see here all of this reflecting God's power and his vastness, if I could say it that way. God, you see, is on a throne. It says that above the expanse over their heads, there was this likeness of a throne. Of course, depicting the rule of God. Oh, I know there are a lot of details. I can tell I'm losing you. So I'm just going to go right to the point here. You see, Ezekiel is sitting by a river, far away from where the people associated the presence of God. The Shekinah glory was over there. We had left it, they thought. And so into this context, he sees that glory, the Shekinah glory of God has followed them into exile, into their pilgrimage. That they have been taught here something very important. That they and their spirituality and their identity is not in their pro-Assyrian or pro-Babylonian or pro-Egyptian policy. Their identity is not fundamentally as Israelites, the nation state, the political entity. Their identity is as a covenant people related to a God who reigns and rules over all events of history. There is no circumstance, there's no direction, you see, where God is not in it. There is no ruler that is not ultimately the servant of God in his ultimate purposes of rule. Nothing happens to you people that does not happen because God ordered it. If we are in exile, it is because God ordered it. God has not left his throne. This is a picture of God. Not of God, the image of God, but God in our perception of God and how he is and moves and works in our world. This is a word image not of God per se, but an image concerning our theology of God. Is our God sovereign, really? Or is he merely yet another puppet king of the gods on earth? And here into this world without windows, the heavens open up and we see all of our circumstances in a new light. We see God as Psalms 104 sees God, our call to worship this morning, who is over the waters, who is over history, who is over everything. Theologically, this is a vision that depicts God that is always on the move, in, with, and through all things whatsoever that comes to pass. What we call, what the church has described by the word, the sovereign providence of God. That God is active not only in the supernatural things, but also in the ordinary and natural things. This is what I meant earlier, brothers and sisters. I think we as a church, we as a people, We're pretty good at remembering God in the supernatural things. You know, when God raised Christ from the dead, we hold on to that doctrine still. We believe in supernatural creation, fiat creation. We believe in that. We believe in immaculate conception. We believe in that. We believe in miracles as they brought about these special redemptive acts in history. We celebrate them. We recite them in our creeds. But do we believe in the God that is working through the ordinary, through the things that are going on in our lives every day? Do we think God is in all that? This is huge. John Calvin said it this way: because God's providence ought to be evident in earthly things, for the people they imagined that God was confined to heaven. Hence the prophet teaches, he's talking about this passage here, hence the prophet teaches not only that he reigns in heaven, but that he rules over earthly affairs. And for this reason and with this end, he extends his power over the four quarters of the globe. Why then has each animal four heads? I answer that by this angelic virtue is proved to reside in all animals. Yet a part is but for the whole, because God by his angels work not only in man and other animals, but throughout all of creation, and because inanimate things have no motion in themselves. You hear what he's saying? He's saying it changes everything, this vision. For the people of Ezekiel's day, they were tempted with false confidences. And so are we today, are we not? We think that if we learn and if we become good students of foreign policy, that we can change and we can make the world a better place. Really? I thought 3 wars ago we learned that we couldn't do that. We think that if we come up with the right economic theory that we're going to save the world. Gosh, that's strange. How many economic systems are we going to have to try before we figure out that that's not working? You know, we think that if we just study hard enough and do things, that's not to despair the secondary causes. Don't get me wrong. This is complicated. Some of us had a wonderful conversation Wednesday. If you're missing this Calvin readings group, man, you're missing some fun. But we stayed overtime. I tried to leave. They wouldn't let me leave this time. I promise you. I know you don't believe that, but that's true. And we were on overtime talking about this very thing. Let me try to bring it to a close because I've run out of time. Then the temptation was to place their confidence in politics and in things that they could make with their hands and geography. I think it's familiar to us. It's part of the disposition. It's a common human thing to think that we can build our tower to heaven. We live in a season of heightened political rhetoric, do we not? Might we be tempted to buy into this rhetoric and think that the next president's going to save the world? Excuse me. We live in a time of heightened global strategy, wherein this or that strategy is often expressed as almost in messianic overtones, if you read it. The fact is, we increasingly live in an era where we don't think we need God, or where even Christians don't see God acting or moving in all things that come into our lives. We live in a time that I think is losing its vision for God. I think of a sign on the side of a London red bus. If you've been to London, you know exactly what I'm seeing there when I was there. And on that sign it said, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." Now that's tempting. You know, there's a part of that that just for a moment tempts me until I stop and think about it just for a millisecond. Gosh, you mean all this stuff in my life and all the things that are happening in our world have no purpose, have no meaning, have no ultimate point of appeal in a higher authority? You mean it's all random when I lose people that I love? You mean it's all random or it's up to me? I don't know where this person's living. Has this person not experienced anything yet in life to think that we wouldn't worry and that we could enjoy a life without God? You see, as non-believers fight what they say is the preferential treatment given to religion in British society, many supporters like Richard Dawkins, you see, think that atheists believe this is the only life we have and we should enjoy it. But my problem with this is this. It's a world without windows. It's a world without vision. It's a world, therefore, that means that my circumstances all speak the last word. Consider how this vision would change your life. What is your source of comfort and confidence about the future? Do you really believe that God is sovereign over your life, even over the decisions that you make? I mean, how would this doctrine of providence change your view of suffering, as then to consider that all suffering has an ultimate higher purpose, an end which is in accordance with God's perfect and good will for your life? Wouldn't that set you into a new course of thinking about then, how might I be faithful to this otherwise negative circumstance in my life? It would change the way you perceive your sufferings. If suffering is an end, it's bad. If it's a means to a greater end, it becomes an opportunity for you to grow and to learn and to discover faithfulness, and maybe for God to strip you of something that you are depending on. And that's exactly what the Israel people needed, you see. Babylon becomes the hand of God that strips them, that makes them naked so that they are no longer bound and determined to all of the circumstances in their life, that they might live above it all. How would providence change our view of decision-making, believing that God is in all the details and circumstances of your life such that we ought to seek after biblical wisdom and then apply it to the circumstances as best I can and then forget about the decision? You see, move on. Because we believe God was in it. We're always in plan A, I say here. How would providence change our view of ordinary means, such as to see that God can and does work through secondary causes like a word, like a sacrament, like prayer? God is in all those things, you see. He doesn't have to do something supernatural to work in your life. He's working in your life right now. I hear us pray. And sometimes I hear us pray forgetting that God was actually in that encounter. We heard today someone mentioned that they're praying for themselves and their friend who they were talking to. Gosh, imagine that we approach that conversation, as we just did in prayer, as if God had prepared that heart and that person for that conversation. How much more bold would we be? I mean, I think of Whitfield. You know, in his letter to Wesley, some of you who have taken theology know the letter. You know, John Wesley was struggling with this idea of sovereignty, and he wrote to his good friend George Whitfield. He said, "George, I don't understand. Why do you go out and preach if you think God is sovereign? If God is sovereign, it doesn't matter what you're going to do, right?" And Whitfield wrote back and he says, "You've missed the point. I preach because God is sovereign. I know that the hearts are being prepared to hear what I'm going to say. I know that God can use an ordinary vessel like me to preach. And therefore, it's the very source of my confidence that in spite of all the circumstances it seems to suggest I'm not a very good speaker or a very good instrument, he can use me anyway." This is the notion, you see, that comes into all this. Well, Conan, I got to stop. But we're about to come to this table, and I can't but at least point to the way that our passage points you to this table. For what we really have in Ezekiel is a Christophany, don't we? I mean, if you've read the book of Revelations, if you've heard the book of Revelations, where is the window of heaven ultimately opened up in our lives? Where will you ultimately find that window? Well, if you read through the story, it gets you to Revelations, and you have the almost exact same vision now located in Jesus Christ. If you're on a journey to find God, well, your journey ends in Jesus Christ, according to the Bible. Your journey ends. For here we have, sitting on the throne, Jesus Christ, who is the vision of God, who is reigning over the circumstances of our lives. And therefore, we know that God reigns for our good, because we see in Christ one who cried over us and for us. We see in Christ one whose power overcame even death itself. So as we come to this table, I want you to ask this one question. In what ways has my world become a room without windows? What are the circumstances that I've been obsessing on, as if God were not in those circumstances? I want you to ask that question. And I want you to think, God, show me how it would change my life in these circumstances if I knew that Jesus Christ ordered them, sovereignly brought them into my life. Ask yourself that question as we come to the table this time.